Good morning. Welcome to Lifeway's 2020 Global Impact Celebration. This is going to be a GIC unlike any we've ever had before. Mostly because 2020 has been a year unlike any we've ever had before. This has been a year. It's been a year of crisis. It's been a year of loneliness and worry for many. It's been a year of anger and fear. But mixed with all of that, it has been a year of creativity and hard-fought hope. 2020 has been a tough year, but in the midst of this tough year, there's a hopeful phrase we keep hearing. On TV, on billboards, we keep hearing, we'll get through this together. There's something about together that gives us hope and strength. Things may be really crummy and we may have a lot of work to do, but it's somehow better together. There's a connection between this feeling of togetherness and our theme for the GIC this year. This year, we're talking about partnership. Because it means being together, we generally think pretty positively of partnership. For example, I played some tennis in high school, and when I first started playing, I always wanted to play doubles. There was something safer and just more fun about going into a match with a partner. You had someone to share the nerves, share the court, and even share the blame if things went wrong. We like partnership. That's why we have things like business partners, life partners, and even partners in crime. Partnership allows us to be together in really intentional ways. This week, we're exploring a partnership that we may not talk about all that often, partnership in the gospel. We hear about it specifically in Philippians 1, 3 to 6. Here, Paul's writing to his good friends back in Philippi, and he says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, I don't know about you, but I've always kind of pictured Paul as a Lone Ranger kind of guy who God called to travel the world and start churches from nothing. As we look closer, though, we realize that Paul definitely was not a Lone Ranger. He had people traveling with him most of the time, and here he specifically thanks a church family for being his partners in the gospel. According to the dictionary, a partner is one of two people or groups engaged in the same activity. That means Paul recognized that the people who made up the church in Philippi were engaged in the same gospel activity that he was. They were working together toward the same goal. In our GICs over the years, we've talked a lot about God's big mission. We've talked a lot about our personal responsibilities, our gifts, our callings. But I don't know that we've ever really looked deeply at partnership, specifically partnership in the gospel. And I want to fix that this year because I think it's important to see that partnership is an integral part of God's plan to accomplish his mission. In fact, as we jump into this today, I want you to leave here understanding one thing. I want you to understand that God's glory is the mission and partnership is his plan. And partnership isn't a new plan, it's always been God's plan. Today, I want to set up your GIC week by talking for a few minutes about God's mission. And I want you to see that the goal is always God's glory. Then I want to talk about partnership. And I want you to see that we partner with God and with others to accomplish his mission. At the end, I want to share a few examples from Scripture that show how God has consistently used partnership to accomplish his mission from the very beginning. After this introduction to partnership today, you're going to receive daily devotional emails this week that have some passages for you to read and study, but also a little 5-minute video from me. In it, we are going to explore what it actually looks like to partner in the gospel. The hope is that by next Sunday, you'll have a really good understanding of what it means to partner with God and what it looks like to partner with others for his mission. And that's important because next Sunday is our commitment service. That means we'll have an opportunity to make some practical commitments about partnering in the coming year. But we'll talk more about that later. So let's talk first about God's mission. Earlier, I said that God's glory is the mission and partnership is his plan. But some of you might be saying, I thought making disciples was the mission. You all at Lifeway talk a lot about making disciples who make disciples. And it's true, we do. We think every follower of Jesus should be a disciple who makes disciples. But the question is why? Is there an even greater goal behind the goal of making disciples because Jesus told us to? I think the answer is yes. As much as I'm committed to making disciples who make disciples, and as much as Jesus said to is a perfectly good, legitimate motivation, I believe our ultimate goal is even greater than that. It's God's glory. We want God to receive the worship and the glory that He deserves. Think about it. He's our creator, our protector, our savior. He made the entire universe and then loved us enough to redeem it. He deserves to be known and worshiped by everyone and everything. Even in my own personal experience, I've known grace, patience, mercy, and purpose because of Christ. I'm so thankful for Him in my life, and I want other people to know those things and to be thankful too. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, Paul writes about this same motivation. He says, "All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." Our recognition of His greatness, our thanks and our praise overflow to God's glory. That's our ultimate goal, God's glory. It's not just our ultimate goal, it's God's ultimate goal. He wants our thanks, praise, and worship for His glory. In the book of Isaiah, God says through the prophet, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." God's glory is important to Him, and He is glorified when we recognize Him for who He is and worship Him the way He deserves to be worshiped. On the other hand, when God's creation loves and worships other things, Psalms 2 says, we turn His glory into shame. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean we can diminish who God really is, but it does mean that we can diminish the honor and worship that He's being given. So why do we even worry about making disciples who make disciples? Well, by making disciples, what we're really doing is helping more and more people become worshipers who bring God glory. Yes, we want these people to experience the real life that God offers, but it's ultimately about Him and His glory. Pastor John Piper, in his famous book on missions, writes, "Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more." And we see that pictured in the book of Revelation. We read about John's vision of the end times, where there's a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. They're worshiping the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, and people are saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things." As John's vision continues, we see a new heaven and a new earth, and there's a new Jerusalem. And John says, "The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light." Can you imagine? When all His people are worshiping Him, God's glory is so bright that it replaces the sun and the moon. This is our ultimate goal, God's glory. By going, sharing, baptizing, teaching, making disciples, and just doing missions, we help more people know and worship Jesus. Our goal is God's glory. So we've seen God's glory is the mission, but we also said that partnership is His plan. Partnership could refer to God's partnership with us, or it could refer to our partnership with other Christ followers for His mission. In fact, both kinds of partnership were a part of God's plan. God invited us to partner with Him to bring Him glory, and He created us to partner with each other to bring Him glory. Let's look first at God's invitation for us to partner with Him. This really is kind of mind-blowing if you think about it. God decided that somehow a partnership between an eternal perfect God and his finite frail creations was a good idea, that somehow it would bring him glory. Honestly, it's a great partnership for us. We receive all the benefits, but it kind of seems like a bad deal for God. All we bring to the partnership is a whole bunch of downsides. We're broken, forgetful, selfish. We're nothing without him. And yet he bound himself in partnership with us. Why would he do that? Two things come to mind for me: his nature and his choice. From our first introduction to him at the beginning of Genesis, it seems significant to notice that partnership, or at least togetherness, is a part of God's nature. God acts in a partnership between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand we have to be really careful about trying to define God's nature using human terms or ideas, so I'll tread carefully here. But when we see God acting in Scripture, he's often doing it in an internal partnership, a partnership within his very being. Theologians have called this internal partnership the Trinity. Of course, the word Trinity doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, but it is an affirmation of what we do see in the Bible, that there is one God who somehow exists and acts in three persons. In the book of Isaiah, God says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." He's pretty adamant. There's definitely one God. But there are also definitely three persons. In the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each have the attributes of God. They do things that only God can do and are worshiped as God. So the one God is present and active in three persons. These three persons are in partnership. If you remember our dictionary definition, they're acting in different ways toward the same goal. We see each one of them take part in creation, in redemption, and in our sanctification. While again, it's impossible to describe an infinite God perfectly with human terms, I do think it's fair to say that there's a kind of partnership in his very nature that causes God to value partnership. He could do it all himself, but he wants to work in us and through us. The other reason God partnered with us is simply because he wanted to. Not because of anything we brought to the partnership, just simply because he chose to. We see throughout the Bible, God chooses people or things, oftentimes people or things that are unexpected. He chooses to bless Jacob instead of Esau, even though he was the younger brother and really dishonest. He chooses the people of Israel, despite their relative insignificance and their constant disobedience. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Why? Because he wanted to. He does this throughout the Bible to emphasize his power and his greatness. He's able to choose whoever or whatever he wants to accomplish whatever he wants accomplished. But he also does it to emphasize his grace and his mercy. He chooses people who don't deserve to be chosen, or things that don't seem important, and he graciously bestows importance on them. He gives them his blessing, or roles in his work, completely out of his grace. We see this when he chooses Abraham and his descendants to be the family of salvation, when he chooses Deborah to deliver his people, when he chooses David to rule his kingdom, and when he chooses Mary to bear his son. None of these people did anything to deserve his attention or his favor. He simply chose them because he wanted to. We fit into this pattern as well. Those of us who believe in Jesus and trust in him for our salvation, we know that we don't deserve this gift. But Ephesians 1:11 says that in him, meaning in Christ, we were also chosen. We were chosen for salvation, but we were also chosen to partner in God's mission. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, God's special possession." Now listen to this. "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Did you hear that? We have been chosen to declare his praises. That's bringing him glory. God chooses us as partners to give him glory. There are a few passages in Scripture that we use again and again in missions. They provide a clear mandate for God's great mission in the world. At Lifeway, we've built our models of inside the walls ministry and outside the walls missions around some of these passages, and you'll hear them all again this week. But I think that even in these passages, we sometimes overlook the partnership with God that's clearly there. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, we find the Great Commission. Jesus says to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." But notice at the end what he says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." We do this task, making disciples of all nations, not on our own, but only with his presence. This is a partnership with Jesus himself. We see it again in Acts 1:8. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But once again, we sometimes miss that this command is in the context of a partnership with him. Before he says to be his witnesses, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." We're commanded to be witnesses, but we're commanded to do it with his presence, in partnership with the Holy Spirit. So we were invited into partnership with God, not because we inherently had anything to offer, but because he wanted to do it. It's a part of his nature. Partnership is the plan to accomplish God's great mission of bringing him glory. Now that we've seen God's invitation for us to partner with him, let's look at how God created us to partner with one another for his glory. Like our partnership with God, there's an element of this partnership that seems counterintuitive. If I have God, why would I need anyone else in my quest to bring him glory? God is perfect and all-powerful. He can overcome my sin and my selfishness, and he can still find a way to glorify himself in a partnership with me. But a partnership between broken and fallen people bringing glory to God? That just doesn't seem smart. Between all of my weaknesses and all of the other person's weaknesses, it seems like there's actually a greater chance of dishonoring God than honoring him by putting us together. And sadly, that's the way it happens sometimes. Instead of offering the world a compelling picture of serving God together in unity, we often divide along social, racial, or gender lines and have relationships of tension and mistrust. But sometimes God works inside of each person and makes it possible for them to encourage one another, strengthen one another, and spur one another on in God's mission. That takes a special relationship of trust and purpose. But God is at work developing those kinds of people and those kinds of relationships. In fact, they're an essential part of his plan, and in a moment, we'll see that they have been from the beginning. But before that, I want to take a moment and talk about what qualities make a good partnership. Author and speaker Carolyn Custis James has a recurring theme in many of her books that she calls the Blessed Alliance. The Blessed Alliance is her description of the foundational strategic relationship that God created for men and women. She argues that men and women were created to work together to accomplish God's mission in the world. After all, God created Adam and said, "It's not good for man to be alone." So God created woman to join him. And he tells them together to build his kingdom by filling the earth with more image bearers and by ruling and subduing the earth on his behalf. By doing this, he demonstrates that a partnership between God and humanity is foundational, but so is a partnership between humans, in this case, men and women. Carolyn James goes on in her book to describe what makes a strong and successful Blessed Alliance. And while her description focuses on the partnership between men and women, it really would work to describe any partnership that glorifies God, between people or groups or even organizations or churches. Here's how she describes a good partnership. She says, first, members of a Blessed Alliance are kingdom-minded. By this, she means that both partners are committed to something bigger than themselves. She writes, kingdom-mindedness both compels them and frees them to set aside their personal agendas to embrace a greater one. The magnitude and seriousness of God's call on their lives outweigh everything else and demand an all-out effort from everyone. In other words, a good partnership is built on a joint response to a great purpose. Both halves of the partnership are completely committed to the goal of God's glory and are willing to do whatever they need to, sacrifice whatever they need to, and work together in order to bring it about. Next, she says a blessed alliance calls for gospel living. By gospel living, she means putting the interests of others ahead of your own interests. Philippians 2 describes Christ's willingness to do this on our behalf, to pour out his life for others and for a greater cause. Again, she writes, no one is demanding equality or even justice for themselves. Equality and justice are serious biblical concepts, but they are not the issue here. There is no tug of war, no discussion of who's the leader and who's the follower. Leadership is everywhere. In other words, people are not demanding their rights, but are fully laying down everything so that nothing will obstruct God's purposes. Gospel living demands that any self-focus be set aside for a focus on God's mission. Finally, she says a blessed alliance results in mutual flourishing. After all the sacrifice that the first two descriptions call for, this is an encouraging side effect of good partnerships. When both sides are living all out for God's kingdom purposes, the individual partners tend to become their best selves. There's no need for selfishness, manipulation, or fear because they encourage one another, promote one another, and strengthen one another. Instead of feeling diminished or used, both parties help each other to grow into the courageous, spirit-filled image bearers that God created them to be. Doesn't that sound so compelling and attractive? So great partnerships are kingdom-minded. They call for gospel living and result in mutual flourishing. Let's be honest, these three things are not things that we naturally do. We more naturally operate out of self-preservation, mistrust, and a desire for power and control. But why? Why do we act like that if we are created to partner together? Let's look at that first partnership that God created back in the garden and see what we can learn. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see two accounts of creation. The account in Genesis 1 focuses our attention vertically and highlights our partnership with God as his image bearers. The account in Genesis 2 draws our attention horizontally and highlights our partnership with one another. In the Genesis 2 account, God creates man, but declares that something isn't right. It's not good for man to be alone. He has all the animals, but he needs someone different, someone who's like him, to partner with him. Well, it's not good for man to be alone, so God says he's going to solve it. He says, I will create an Ezer Kenegdo for him. Ezer Kenegdo is the Hebrew phrase that has often been translated helper, suitable helper, or in older translations as helpmeet. These often make us think of the woman as an assistant or even someone subservient. But these translations don't do justice to the nature of this partnership that God has just created. The word Ezer is used in the Old Testament 21 times, twice for the woman here in Genesis, three times for nations that Israel appealed to for military aid, and 16 times for God himself. I don't think we would call God a helpmeet or an assistant. Instead, Ezer is consistently used to speak of strong and independent allies in a military context. An Ezer is a strong partner. And this is how God describes the woman. What this means is that the man and the woman, the first two humans on the planet, were supposed to be partners in pursuing God's purposes, each one being the other's strongest ally, supporter, and first roadblock when the other got off course. They were supposed to live out those three attributes of a great partnership. But sadly, they didn't do that, did they? Instead of countering Satan's lies with the truth, and instead of lovingly confronting one another and putting a stop to the whole idea of eating forbidden fruit, They allowed each other to sin. And we see what immediately happens to their partnership. It breaks down quickly. Instead of being kingdom-minded, they both reached for their own desires. Instead of gospel living, they immediately began to fend for themselves, blaming someone else to deflect their shame. Instead of mutual flourishing, they were instantly brought to their lowest point. God tells them that life will now be hard, and their once great partnership will now be marred by disconnection and power struggles. Guys, this is why it is so hard for us to have great partnerships even now. We still feel the results of this sin, in ourselves and in our world. But this is the sin that Christ came to conquer. This is the sin that the Holy Spirit is stripping away and replacing with His fruit in our lives. That means that God is redeeming partnerships. They are still possible, and they are still an important part of His plan. In our last few minutes together, I want to share with you two examples of great partnerships in the Bible. There really are a bunch of them in Scripture when you start to look for them, but I'm just going to highlight two. The first one I want to highlight is in the Old Testament book of Ruth. I wanted to highlight this one because it actually develops into a partnership between three of the most unlikely people to band together to glorify God. In this partnership, there's an older Israelite woman who has lost everything, a childless, widowed foreign immigrant, and a respectable man who is a well-known leader in his community. The Book of Ruth is a fascinating story that's often read by modern audiences as a fairy tale romance. But really, when read in its cultural and literary context, this story shows a much deeper and much more fascinating plot of sacrifice and partnership. This is a complex story with a lot going on, but let me try to distill it down to its simplest form. In a really unusual move for a story set against the backdrop of a patriarchal culture, all of the initial male characters are killed off in the first 5 verses of the book. We're meant to realize that Naomi is the main character in this story. She enters the story full, with a husband and 2 sons, everything that signified success for a woman in her culture. But when they all die, she has a crisis of faith and returns to her hometown, declaring that God has afflicted her and brought her back empty. In fact, God had blessed her with a strong partner in her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She just didn't know it yet. Ruth was a Moabite who had been married to one of Naomi's sons. Now that he was gone, she became an immigrant in his former homeland. Ruth had just become a follower of Yahweh, but she already understood partnership and gospel living. With famous lines that we often hear at weddings, she committed herself completely to Naomi and Naomi's best interests. It was this commitment that emboldened Ruth in her unusual requests to Boaz. When we meet Boaz, he's presented as a man of valor. He's a really honorable man who is a leader in his community and actually follows the law in his personal life and business. He's most likely older and already established with a family and an estate of his own. We don't have time to go into all the complexities of Boaz's situation, but there are 3 Old Testament laws that come into play in this story. A law about allowing gleaners into your fields, a kinsman redeemer law that had to do with buying back land that had been lost by a relative, and a law called the Levirate Law, which had to do with bearing and bringing up a son for a brother who had died. With respect to each of these laws, Boaz was either in compliance with the letter of the law or was not bound by the law because he wasn't the closest relative. Again, he was an honorable guy. However, through Ruth, God asked for even more. Ruth boldly asks Boaz to fulfill the spirit of these laws for the sake of Naomi. She asks him to feed the poor and to rescue the family and property of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. More than what the law required, but what a strong partner like Ruth sees that Naomi needs. Despite the cost of what she's asking, and it was significant, and the fact that he had no legal obligation to do what she was asking, Boaz joins Ruth in partnership for Naomi's good. He too is kingdom-minded and chooses to fulfill the spirit of the law. He too chooses gospel living and considers Naomi's needs as more important than his own family's resources. Boaz understands what Ruth is trying to do and follows her lead, providing her with food and offering to redeem her family's land. He uses his power in the community to move her plan forward. Then Naomi joins the partnership by advocating for Ruth's long-term future at the expense of her own security. She encourages Ruth to propose marriage to Boaz, leaving Naomi alone, but Ruth in a better situation. Boaz again sacrifices his own resources and agrees to marry her. In the end, it's probably not the romantic fairy tale that we thought, but it is an example of a three-person partnership that exhibited extreme selflessness and kingdom-minded purpose. These three very different people work together for the same goal, and at the end of the story, we see God glorified in their partnership. The women of the community speak to Naomi after everything is finished, and they glorify God, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." In the end, we learn that through their partnership, these three not only managed to accomplish providing for everyone involved, but they managed to save the line of King David and ultimately the Messiah. God's glory is the mission, but partnership is his plan. The last example of partnership that I want to consider today is the partnership between the Apostle Paul and the church in Philippi. I started this message by reading his words to them. "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Like Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, this partnership started between some unexpected people, but they quickly understood that God created them to do more for his kingdom together than they could ever do apart. We learn from Paul's letter that this church became absolutely vital to his ability to bring the gospel of Jesus to new areas. This week, during our daily devotionals, we are going to take a closer look at the book of Philippians and learn from them what it actually looks like to partner together. But before we do that, I want to give you just a little bit of background that will help you as you spend time with them this week. First of all, as you read this week, notice that this partnership was directed by God. We see that in the way that the partnership started. Paul talks about his joy in their partnership from the first day until now. And we actually know about that first day because of Luke's account of it in Acts 16. Paul was in the middle of what we call his second missionary journey, traveling with Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Somehow the Holy Spirit blocked where they were planning to go and then redirected them to Macedonia through a really vivid dream. Paul and the others followed God's leading to Macedonia, all the way to the main city of the area, which was Philippi. What they found there was simply a group of women praying by the river outside of the city gate. These women were Gentiles who feared God but didn't know about Jesus yet. And Paul was only too happy to share with them. One author wrote, "It seems incredible, even slightly amusing when you think about it, for a former Jewish Pharisee and religious terrorist to be sitting on the riverbank teaching Gentile women about Jesus on a Sabbath afternoon. Surely this is the sign of the transforming power of the gospel in a man's life." And God was definitely at work. He opened the heart of a successful businesswoman named Lydia and started what became an active and diverse group of believers in Philippi. Lydia seemed to immediately embrace this idea of partnership and took good care of Paul and those who were with him. She opened her home to feed them and shelter them, and by the time they were forced to leave, it appears that Lydia's house had become the established meeting place of their church family. The second thing to notice is the effectiveness of this partnership despite its diversity. We've already seen the interesting mix of Jewish men and Gentile women, but the next people to believe only added to the mix. There's a slave girl who's healed from a demon and undoubtedly went to find these Christ followers. and then a hardened Roman jailer with his whole household. In each case, these brand new believers dealt with really difficult circumstances and saw the power of Christ to transform their lives anyway. This drew them together, even as their differences may have drawn them apart. Over and over in his letter, Paul reminds them to be of one mind, striving together in unity. This takes on an even greater significance when you realize the significant differences they had in race, gender, status, and economics. Finally, as you read Philippians this week, notice that this partnership is a two-way street. Paul is clearly a trusted leader among the Philippians, but his letter shows us that he needs them as much as they need him. While their church wouldn't exist without him, his ministry would have been compromised without them. Paul calls them brothers and sisters, co-workers and fellow soldiers, and true companions. While the Philippians apparently sent prayers, supplies, funds, and people to visit and work with Paul, he also sent prayers, instructions, and people to teach and encourage them. Paul genuinely loved the Philippians and worked for God's best for them. And the Philippians genuinely loved and supported Paul. Together, their partnership strengthened and encouraged one another for the work of God's mission. There is so much more to this partnership, and I'm excited that you'll have some time this week with Philippians and their partnership with Paul. Each day, starting tomorrow, you'll get to see the practical steps that they took to partner in purpose, in prayer, in giving, and in going. But for now, just know that this was a remarkable relationship and a great partnership. Today, I've tried to introduce you to the biblical idea of partnership. I hope you have walked away seeing that for all of us, God's glory is the mission and partnership is the plan. It's always been the plan. God has chosen to invite us into partnership with Him, and He's created us for partnerships with one another so that we can bring Him glory. Let's pray that each one of us at Lifeway Church will know the joy of partnering for God's glory. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much that you saw fit to partner with us, Lord, despite the fact that we didn't deserve it, despite the fact that you didn't have to do it. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we want most of all in this world for you to be glorified. We pray that this week, as we enter our GIC, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would help us to develop even deeper and richer partnerships with the people around us for your glory. We love you, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.